shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. Second passage is in Matthew chapter 18. If you'll turn there, please. Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 19. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Third, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As I said, it's an extended reading, but it will assist us in shortening the time that we spend in the message if we read all the passages. 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now have I written unto you not to keep company, if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among you that wicked person. The next one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. Skip over to verse 11, and we'll read through 15. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And finally, in Revelation 2, we begin with verse 1. Revelation 2, 1, and right through 4. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. God will add his blessings to this, the reading of his precious word. Thank you so much. You may be seated. I was in another state recently, preaching in a meeting, and one night several of the preacher brethren cornered me after the message and said, Brother James, we want you to tell us what you think about the King James Bible. I said, I believe that is the infallible, inerrant Word of God preserved in English for us. They said, do you defend the King James Bible? I said, no. You don't defend the lion, you just turn him loose. You don't defend the truth, you just preach it, and it'll defend itself. They said, well, we want you to know that we stand by the King James Bible. I said, fine. Now, when a man tells you that he stands by the King James Bible, you ask him, does he believe in salvation by grace through faith, plus nothing and minus nothing, from Genesis to Revelation? And if he does not believe the King James Bible. There's no salvation in one period of history through keeping the law, and another salvation through a period in history by grace, and another salvation in a period of history or the future by human works. That is heresy. The Bible teaches salvation by grace, through faith, plus nothing and minus nothing in Christ, from Genesis to Revelation. I said, if you got a preacher brother who claims that he believes the King James Bible and he challenges you about it, ask him how many times he's been married and divorced. And if he's been married and divorced, the King James Bible throws him right out of the pulpit and right out of his pastorate. If you believe the King James Bible, fine. But be sure you believe what it says and act accordingly. I said again, if you meet a preacher who believes in the King James Bible, ask him, does he believe in personal separation? Is he separated from sin and separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, sometimes we have a lot of this so-called separation. That's just bragging on the flesh. I don't smoke, and I don't cuss, and I don't drink, and I don't run with women, and I don't pop dope, and I don't beat my bills. Well, what in the name of common sense do you do? That's up where you start. If you don't do those things, you're not spiritual. You're just to the place to start to be what a Christian ought to be. Some man comes up to me and says, I'm the finest husband in Georgia. I said, tell me about it. Well, he said, I don't have any women on the string. Well, you poor nut, that's where you start to be a good husband. That's not where you end up being a good husband. It's separation from sin and separation unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go around here talking about believing the King James Bible and at the same time not even preaching separation from sin, and especially not preaching separation unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I meet a beautiful woman, I never even think about, should I ask her for a date? Because I settled that 51 years and 1 month ago when I received Jenny Louise for my wife. And when I meet some old god of the world, I don't have to try to decide whether we ought to make room for that thing or not. That was settled 56 years ago when I met the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. I'm for the King James Bible, but be sure you coincide with it if you're going to brag about it so much. I meet folk every once in a while that brag about it, but they aren't preaching it very much. Especially certain texts they purposely omit. Now I come to another jawbreaker. I said, when you meet a preacher and he believes in the King James Bible, ask him, does he practice New Testament church discipline? And if he doesn't, you tell him he does not believe the King James Bible. Because I'll tell you, it'll have you practicing New Testament church discipline just as sure as you're sitting on that seat out there where we are tonight. Now, I'm not here to throw rocks. I'm not here to rub your nose in the dust. I'm here to preach to you tremblingly and saying, beloved, it's high time we begin to do all that the Bible teaches. It's high time that we stop bragging on our own little pet theories and begin to practice the entire Word of God. We don't need any new translations. They say, oh, well, you know, we need to put it in English that the folk can understand. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither doth he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. I don't care how you write it, beloved. It's only when the Spirit of God reveals it to a human heart that he's going to understand it. And we can't put it in the language of this crowd who says neat, and it doesn't mean what you and I thought neat meant. Put it in the language of this crowd that says rough, and it surely doesn't mean rough in the language that you and I learned when we were in school. We don't need any new translations. We need to let the Spirit of God reveal His Word to our hearts and act on it. We don't even need the Bible written in scientific language. If it were, you couldn't understand it. Some of these intelligentsia, question mark after the word, in our universities and seminaries, or cemeteries, in some cases they are, another thing but a cemetery, and they say, well, if the Bible were written in scientific language, I could accept. You wouldn't even know what it's talking about. You know, all hair turns. Some turns loose, some turns white, and the rest of it turns in the rinse. It all turns. But suppose some precious brother whose hair turns loose and his wife is trying to tell the neighbor about her husband's trouble, and she tells her neighbor that her husband is a bald-headed man, but she tells the neighbor in scientific language. She'd say he possesses no follicle appendages on the cutaneous apex of the cranial structure, anterior to the sagittal suture, posterior to the lambdoidal suture, where said follicle appendages habitually germinate. Now, wouldn't that be some way of saying bald-headed man? The dear neighbor would surely think, she'd surely think, now, I like you shouting, but don't shout and miss what I'm trying to tell you. She'd surely think that he had a terminal disease when he simply had lost some of the hair on the top of his head. Now tonight, I want to say to you, church discipline is taught in the Bible. Church discipline is taught in the Bible. For a man or a woman to claim to be a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist and not believe in church discipline is an outright contradiction. You do not believe the fundamentals of the Bible if you are against the church discipline. I didn't write the book. I'm simply trying to talk about some things that it says. Now, 40 years ago, I was saying about church discipline. Hear me there. I was saying at that time, 50 years ago, they had a church discipline that's very foreign to the Bible. And it'd be better they not had it than to have what they had. And I would refer to the old-fashioned Baptist churches when they'd have their business meetings on fourth Saturday each month, you know, in the afternoon, and they'd get together and they'd read the minutes and they'd have a little business and some brother would get up and say, "Brother so-and-so's been cussing, I make a motion, he be church." Somebody'd second it and out he went. Nobody ever found out where he'd been cussing or not. But some brother said he had, another brother seconded the motion, and he was out of the church. Now that's wrong. That's not the Bible discipline at all. That's not New Testament church discipline at all. Now we have a few churches today who seek to practice New Testament church discipline. But we have some today that's seeking to practice it, and they're far or farther away than those folk. Well, it'd be 90 years ago now, wouldn't it? That's right, because 40 years ago I was speaking of what was happening 50 years before that. And what is it? We have some preachers today who, beloved, do not have pastoral authority. They are dictators. And no pastor has a right to be a dictator in the Bible. But he is an authority. And so you hard-headed deacons, keep in mind you're not running the joint. That's blunt language, but you understand me when I talk like that, don't you? Yes. We have some preachers today. I just recall experience I had with one. A man in this particular church had a little daughter that called me and said, "Brother James, please try to help Dad. He's on the bottle again." And I thought, I wonder why she didn't call her pastor. But I went to see the man and I was trying to help him. And here's what I found out that happened. He'd fallen off the water wagon and he had started drinking, and of course that's wrong. That's terribly wrong. That's scripturally wrong. And so what did the pastor do? He went over to see him and said, "You sinned, so you're out." Went down to the church, took his name off the church roll. 6 months later, when the man hadn't been back to church, somebody said, "Pastor, where's Brother so-and-so?" He said, "He's out." "Out? What happened?" "He sinned." Now that's a dictator. I have no authority to take anybody's name off the church roll. That's to be done by a vote of the congregation. A local church is not a democracy. It's a theocracy operated on democratic principles. And the theocracy is a government directly under God through His kings and servants and priests. And every born-again, blood-washed believer is a servant and a king and a priest of the Lord Jesus. We'd never have church conferences where there's a fuss and a fight if we practiced New Testament church polity. Because the Lord's not going to lead one brother to get up and shout and rage at another brother get up and shout and rage at him on the same subject. God does not lead two men to take that attitude towards something that's brought up in the church family. New Testament church discipline. It's enough to frighten you when you realize the state that our local churches are in today. Now, here's the way we measure our churches today. Money, numbers, and our plants. And Jesus never commended a single one of them in the New Testament. And the last letters he wrote to his local churches, there was only one in there that had money and numbers and plans. And he said, "I'm knocking at the door and not even allowed to come in that church at Laodicea."
It was the only one that had all these accomplishments. Money, numbers, and plans. We have need of nothing. The only two that he commended were churches that he said were little and weak. But they've not denied my name. And what a compliment he paid to those churches. I've been looking for an assistant for 4 years to assist me as pastor of our church and as president of our mission. And we just found one, and he came for the first time this past Sunday. But during the process of looking for an assistant, I had a young man to come to me, and we were talking about the Lord's work and how it should be carried on. And I said to him, I'd rather our church close and our mission close than ever to change its direction and its goal which God has given us. Yes, that's what I said. I'd rather it close. And I could name churches and I could name schools that you would agree with me. It would have been wonderful if it had closed 20 years ago and not have disgraced God by moving from the goals and the direction in which God sent them originally. And we got off on that subject. And I said, you know, it generally starts very small. Here's the main highway and we just deviate just a little bit. But when you deviate that much up here, 10 miles out, you're 10 miles out in the woods away from the highway altogether. You know, we live in a day when everybody's just not going to dress right, so why don't we just ignore the way folk dress and get everybody saved and not worry about the dress? Why, I had a member of my church who had the audacity and the brass to say that to me. Well, I said, there's so much in the Bible that teaches about discipleship and how we ought to live and how we ought not to live as children of God. We'd have to cut out a lot of the Bible if we moved off that plane. Some preachers don't have intestinal fortitude, though, to stand. And some do, but they get the devil in them while they're trying to get the devil out of the congregation. And it's the devil in the whole crowd. Oh, I'm not being ugly with you, brethren. I'm urging you to stay with me. Fasten your seatbelt. There's some rough flying along here. The Lord never called us to be popular. I love what Brother Don's preached to us tonight. Wasn't it precious? Just hewing straight to the line. Well, why am I saying all this? This young fellow said, well, you know, I've thought about it. These days when folk are just not willing to come to the standard of the Bible, maybe if we gave a little, we could reach a lot more folk. I didn't say anything except to say, brother, I'd rather this church close and this mission close now than to change the direction in which the Lord has sent us. And I assure you, he was not called as my assistant. Indeed. He wasn't. Now, have you heard some preacher lately? I just heard of a Bible conference and a fellow said, the director said he won't everybody to know he's against church discipline. And he calls himself a fundamentalist. That's a gross contradiction. To believe the Bible is to believe in church discipline. Down in our town, one of the churches, one of the deacons called me and he said, Brother James, I know over there at your church you all try to go by the New Testament. You know, kind of a backhanded compliment. And I said, well, we sure want to. He said, well, what do you think about us electing some deacons over here that's been married two or three times? Well, I said, it's pretty clear in the book. It just says one wife each. And it doesn't say before he got converted. Doesn't count. It doesn't say that. Now, you've got some new translation if you think it says that. It says a one kind of woman man. That's what it says. I said, what's the problem? He said, we had a big fight over the church last night. I said, tell me about it. He said, we got three deacons. We're battling as to whether to elect them as deacons or not. And they've been married several times. And he said, we're divided badly. And he said, I said, was the pastor there? He said, yes. I said, what side did he take? He said, he didn't take any side whatsoever. He never stood for those of us who says the Bible teaches that you should not let deacons who've been married more than one time. He did not take the side of those, says it doesn't matter. That's out of date now. And I said, well, this is interesting. He said, the chairman got up, slammed his book down on the desk and said, preacher, you're a pussyfooting compromiser. You won't take a position. I'm resigning as deacon and getting out. Well, I said, what happened then? He said, the others went on and voted, and we're nominating those three deacons to be ordained in our church. What do you think's going to happen? I said, you'll get a preacher like that pretty soon. He said, you mean mid-born married one more time? Well, I said, sure. You get without a pastor, some of these slick-tongued guys come along, and I'll tell you, they weave a web around an angel of light the way they preach. And everybody says he's just so wonderful and so sweet. Looks like he's always just had a bath every time you see him. And he's just so clean, you know. I think we ought to call him, and the deacons will meet together and say, well, no, he's been married three times. I said, well, what's wrong with that? I've been married three times, and you elected me as a deacon. So the day for the ordination came, and one of the most liberal Southern Baptists I know was there to preach the sermon. And a friend I know was had the brass to go up to him after and say, brother, what about ordaining? These men have been married several times when the Bible says no. He said, oh, that was for Paul's day and has nothing to do with us. Now, that's your liberal theologian. And the liberal theologians are liberal with everybody except those who believe the Bible. And they're not liberal with us at all. They're mean with us. They're mean with us. You know, when I was at Furman University as a student, I took a stand that the hell is a place of fire and brimstone because that's what I read in the Bible. And I took a stand that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. That's what I read in the Bible. And I took a stand that there's no salvation except through the shedding of innocent blood. And you know what the dean of that university did? He called me in and he put me on the carpet. He kept me there nearly for 2 hours. In fact, I was afraid they weren't going to let me graduate. He said, Crumpton, I fear you're a Pharisee. Well, you see, I'd only been saved 3 weeks when I entered Furman University. So I wasn't very deep in the scriptures yet. I said, well, doctor, I know that the Pharisees didn't have a good reputation in the Bible, but I'm just a young Christian. I'm not sure what a Pharisee is. He said, you believe the Bible is the Word of God, don't you? I said, yes, sir-ree. He said, you're a Pharisee then. Now you found out what you are, haven't you? In the eyes of the liberals, that's what you are, a Pharisee. But I say to you, the Bible teaches church discipline. And as a preacher, if a preacher to say he doesn't believe in church discipline is to skin his own ignorance publicly. Now, there are four kinds of church discipline. You see, I can preach 3 hours here, but I promise not to. Don't run away. Don't run away. Four kinds of church discipline taught in the Bible. First, there's constructive church discipline. Second, there's personal church discipline. Third, there's corrective church discipline. And fourth, there's punitive church discipline. And it's taught all four throughout the New Testament. Now, what is constructive church discipline? Constructive church discipline is teaching and preaching and leading and guiding and discipling. In fact, the word discipline and disciple come from the same word. Leading children of God to make Jesus Lord in every area of their lives. Leading children of God to live the crucified life. Positionally, we were crucified with Christ at Calvary. But oh, beloved, we're in the learning process through our Christian lives of living the crucified life. I was in a church some months ago, and before I preached, I said, the Lord's trying to teach me some deeper lessons about the crucified life than I've ever known. And I'd like to ask you folk here in the congregation to pray for this preacher to learn well the lessons of the crucified life. And I've been saved 56 years. After the service, some young whippersnapper came up and said, what are you trying to do? Be sarcastic? Acting humble? I said, well, about what? He said, getting up there and telling folk that you are trying to learn new lessons about the crucified life. I said, man, there's no put on about that. The Lord's teaching me more about the crucified life now than He's ever taught me in my whole Christian life. And I believe He's going to keep on. I want to learn well the lessons He's seeking to teach me. Now, if you think you arrived, you're far from the goal. Far from the goal. Oh, we need to be taught. We need to be led. We need to be directed. And it's a forever process in the Christian life. Nobody would have the audacity, especially after what I've just said, to stand up and say, you've arrived. Because you'd be already made a liar by what I've said from the Word of God. And preachers, that includes us too. It's time we got down where we really are in our own thinking. Constructive teaching, training, leading. Well, beloved, there's so many Baptists today that don't know why they believe in eternal security. Oh, they believe it. Because it's nice doctrine. But they couldn't take your Bible to prove it, to save their lives. They don't know why they are premillennialists instead of post and alls and all that junk. The Bible teaches premillennialism. The Bible teaches eternal security. The Bible teaches the Trinity in the Godhead. The Bible teaches a literal hell and a literal heaven. The Bible teaches the new birth. The Bible teaches you have to be washed in the blood of Christ. The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. The Bible teaches you have to receive Jesus Christ personally in order to become a child of God. The Bible teaches very definite things about regeneration, sanctification, the reception of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, our charismatic friends notwithstanding. It teaches these, but how many of our folk know these truths? And how many of them know why they believe what they believe about these truths? That's discipline, beloved. And even these rascals who say they don't even believe in it give the lie. They get up and tell the folk they ought to be doing these things. Won't they shut up on that subject? That's New Testament church discipline. Constructive church discipline. And how we need it. I have some statistics here. They're out of date, but they're alarming nevertheless, that I'd like to read to you. These were written by Dr. William Owen. He said of the church membership, 5% do not exist. 10% cannot be found. 20% never pray. 25% never attend the services. 30% never read the Bible. 40% never give. 50% never attend Sunday night services. 60% never give to missions. 75% never accept any responsible position. 85% never go to prayer meeting. 90% never practice family worship. And 95% never win a soul to Christ. Now that's out of date. It's far worse than that now. Don't we need constructive church discipline? Teaching, training, leading, guiding. And we're children when we get born again. And do you know if you had children in your own family, how much teaching and training and leading we need if we're able to get the children to go in the right way? And beloved, it's the same way in the Lord's family. Teaching and training and leading and discipling is needed so exceptionally bad in our local churches today. And the New Testament teaches it. It teaches it. Oh, yes. I wrote an article recently and said, I found 41 passages just right off that helps us in seeing how we need to exercise constructive churches. Some of them include a whole book. And by the way, some of my papers are over at the bookstore. They're not for sale. They're free for the taking. I wish you'd drop by and pick up the three different issues there. Pick up any you can use and take them with you. It won't cost you a penny. That's cheap enough, isn't it? But I'm going along in that just now because some preacher had just said, well, one of the biggest fundamentalists I know says he doesn't believe in New Testament church discipline. That's a contradiction in terms. Second kind of church discipline, beloved, is personal. You disciplining you and... That's the way it works. You discipline you and I discipline me. Let me just read a short passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn with me, please. And listen how Paul talked about some personal discipline. This I say, beginning with verse 17, this I say then, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, daily manner of living, that is, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The only way to be angry and sin not is to be angry only at sin. I put that in. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you sealed of the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from among you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's enough personal church discipline to keep all of us busy for several days, isn't it? Just there in one passage, one short passage of the Word of God. You discipline you, and I discipline me, and that is personal church discipline. And you know, if we had constructive church discipline and personal church discipline, we'd never need any punitive church discipline. Never. Never. And then a fundamental preacher say, I don't believe in church discipline. Where was he when God passed out the brains? Third, there is corrective church discipline. Now, I read you passages that go right along here. It said if you come to the altar and start to give your gift and you remember somebody's got something against you, that's not acceptable to God yet. Now, you may save your conscience and feel very good. You gave, but there's something between you and a brother. Hold it. God says, no. This is personal. This is personal. And you go to him. And he remembers, though. The other passage said he remembers that you offended him. He remembers it. And he says to him, go to him and talk to your brother about this offense. That's the corrective side of it. And you know they'll meet each other. You remember a brother has ought against you. And he remembers that you've done that which offended him. So he comes to you to want to get it clear, and you go to him to want to get it. You meet on the way. And it isn't hard to clear up that kind of thing. And when you clear it up, you've gained your brother, and the thing's settled. And of course, there's forgiveness involved there. Personal, personal. I heard the story of two neighbors, and they fussed and fight and cussed each other just all the time, but both of them were big shot members, pardon me, that's in quotes, of the Baptist church. And one day one of the men was dying. And the doctor said he just can't make it. And the family said, don't you think you ought to call our neighbor in here and ask him to forgive you? Well, you fussed with him and cussed him and all those things. Well, he said, I guess I have. Look like I'm going to have to die. Call him in. So in comes Bill. And he says, Bill, you know how I've cussed and fought with you and lied about you and said, I want you to forgive me. And Bill said, well, yes. And Tom, by the way, I've done the same thing. Will you forgive me? And the other fellow said, yes, but said, remember one thing. If I get up, this is off. I'm afraid that's the kind of so-called forgiveness we have with a lot of folk. Had a preacher down in our area of the country, and he really is a good preacher, but he gets the devil in him trying to get the devil out of other folk. Preacher, when you get mad preaching, you done got in the flesh. And that is of the devil. And the devil gets in the preacher trying to get the devil out of the people. We just got him in the whole congregation. The devil gets in mom and dad trying to get the devil out of the kids. We got the devil in the whole family. There's a difference in being against sin and being against people. So this preacher and his member, one of his good deacons, man, you talk about fussing right in the congregation, they bawled each other out. And the preacher went all over town, and he said to folk, I hate him, 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 but I love his soul. What a poor, hypocritical excuse, if I ever heard of it. You ever heard folks say, well, I forgave him, but I never could forget it. Now, you don't really mean that because, of course, mentally, it's impossible for us to block things out of the brain up there. But what you really mean is I haven't really forgiven him. Like the lady and her husband came to the pastor for counseling. And the lady said, well, my husband does this and he does that and he does the other and he does this and he does that and he does the other. And the pastor turned to the husband and said, well, what about it? Well, he said, every time I do wrong, my wife gets hysterical. He said, you mean hysterical? No, he says, I mean historical. He said, everything I've ever done wrong and asked her to forgive me, she forgave me. But the minute another one comes up, she brings up all of those she forgave me for. Aren't you glad God doesn't do us that way? We'd be in a M-E-S-S, wouldn't we? This is corrective church discipline. But it doesn't always work. And then he gave us the admonition for it to become punitive church discipline. You go get some witnesses to go with you and talk to the brother and try to be reconciled. And if you won't hear the witnesses, take it to the church and let the church deal with him. And if you'll not hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. I had a dear brother to call me from Chattanooga, Tennessee, and he said, Brother James, I understand you've written a book on church discipline. I said, that's correct. He said, well, I'm having a little problem here. He said, we're a Baptist church, and we had an evangelist in our church, and he started talking in tongues. And we had the discipline. I said, did you go and talk with him many times, trying to show him the fallacy of his tongue talking? He said, yes. And you could get no change. He said, no change. And you withdrew fellowship from him, meaning you took him out of the church membership. I said, well, now that's okay if you really didn't love. That's what the book teaches. He said, well, I wanted to ask him if she would speak to his wife. And I said, you mean his wife talking in tongues too? He said, no. I wondered if he withdrew fellowship, you wouldn't speak to him anymore. Lord have mercy. Who ever heard of such a thing? I said, no, it doesn't mean that at all. Well, he said, it says treat him like a heathen man and a publican. I said, how we treat him? We go after him. We love him. We try to bring him to the Lord. Isn't that what you do for heathens and publicans? That's what I thought it said. And that's the King James Bible too, be sure. Yes, sir. He said, Lord have mercy, we've messed the whole thing up. He said, could you come over and speak 3 nights, about 3 hours each night on church discipline? I said, sure can. Sure can. Well, I found in my own area, that the pastor had said, so-and-so's out of our church. If you go down the street and see him coming, cross the street so you won't have to speak to him. That preacher ought to have fellowship withdrawn from him and be placed out of his local congregation. Well, what do you do? Yes, we withdraw fellowship from folk and take their membership away from them. We write them a letter, tell them that they've been dropped from the church membership, and we want them to come to church every Sunday. And we still want to help them get their problems straightened out. And if they'll give us an opportunity, we'll do it. And we start visiting them. We start getting everybody in the church family to go see them, talk to them, and let them know we want them in church every Sunday. I wish every person that ever had fellowship withdrawn from the church would come to my church every Sunday. I'd probably be able to lead him back to the Lord or see him get saved, whichever is he needs. And I don't always know. Now that makes it strangely quiet, doesn't it? But that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be, beloved. Punitive church discipline is not trying to get rid of anybody. You know, Bible conference a few months ago, and brother walked up to me and said, "Brother James, you remember about 3 years ago you gave me a book on church discipline?" I said, "No, I've given away thousands of them, but I didn't know I ever gave you one." He said, "You did about 3 years ago." He said, "I didn't have time to read it." He said, "I went home and threw it in the bookcase." But he said, "About 6 months ago, we had a man in our church that ought to be thrown out." You know, I can't find that in the King James Bible anywhere. No, throw them out. No, you still with me now? You King James boys, aren't you? You still with me? Yes, sir. I can't find it anywhere. It says throw them out. Well, let me get back to my story here. I just dropped that in for extra. He said, I said to my deacons, "Brother Crumpton writes books on how to throw them out." Lord. Said he gave me one 3 or 4 years ago, never have read it, but I'll go home and read it between now and Wednesday night, and I'll know how to throw him out, and I'll come back Wednesday night, and I'll tell you, and we'll throw him out. And then my preacher brother began to cry. And he said, "Brother James, I went home and read the book, and I came back Wednesday night and said, fellas, you ought to throw me out. That book's not talking about throwing anybody out. It's talking about restoring folk who've fallen into sin." Well, beloved, I emphasize that's the truth. And yet, I've heard some preachers, present company accepted, I hope, who get up and they rage and they rant and they say, "I told a man I'll kick you out." Have you ever heard a Baptist preacher preach like that? And I know some of them who've done it. Now, that's not a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist. You don't try to kick anybody out. You try to restore everybody. And if they will not let you restore them in love, you place them outside the membership, trusting the Lord will so convict them as you continue to visit them and love them that they'll come to confess and be restored to the Lord Jesus. That's punitive church discipline. Now, I come to a hard spot. The motive in church discipline is love. You do these things because you love people. That's right. You do it because you love them. If somebody in your church begins to drink and commit adultery and you say, "Oh, that's their business," you miss the whole point of a local church. We're a family. When you join our church, we let you meet a church membership committee. And we say to you, we're not related blood-wise, but now we're brothers and sisters in the same local church of Jesus. And we're pledging as we accept our covenant to love one another. Now, you know what most folk will do? Somebody in the church starts drinking or committing adultery, they go around, "Have you heard? Yes, he's got his eyes on that other man's wife. Isn't that a dirty shame? And you, hypocrite, you've never done a thing to try to help that man and that woman get out of the sin." Hypocrite's right there, beloved. Well, I've had folk to walk down our church aisle and say, "Brother James, I want the church to forgive me for getting drunk." "Well, I've never even heard they got drunk." I said, "Well, you know, folk, We're sad when things like this come up. We thank God somebody wants to clear it up correctly. And I found out after, one of the good brothers in the church, when he found out this brother's drinking, he went to him and said, "Brother, you know we belong to the same church and belong to the same Christ, and this drinking brings such a reproach on Jesus. It hurts your testimony. It hurts your Lord. It hurts your church. Why don't you just come and ask the Lord and the church to forgive you?" Now, some sophisticated sister or brother will say, "Well, I don't think you should ask them to ask forgiveness for the whole church. That's who they've sinned against, as well as against the Lord." The church covenant says that we make this covenant with one another, this assembly, and with the Lord Himself. If I make a covenant with these two brothers down here and break it, I better ask you both to forgive me. And at the same time, I want to clear your name. Yes. What do you mean, clear your name? Well, here's what I mean. I'm thinking right now of a dear little woman, bless her heart. She slipped and she committed adultery. My phone rang. She's on the other end of the line screaming, saying, "Oh, preacher, I need you. Come quick." I said, "What in the world's happened?" She said, "I committed adultery. And my husband's right here by my side, and I've asked him to forgive me. And I want to ask my preacher to forgive me, and I want you to come pray with my husband and me." So off I went. Now that isn't easy. But thank God for somebody that's concerned about their sin. Not trying to cover it up and hide and lie about it. And we talked for a little while, and she said, "Should I go before the church and ask the church to forgive me?" Her husband said, "Sure, sweetheart. If this was just between you and me and that man, I could go with you and you could ask him to forgive you and it would be cleared. But honey, he's talked all over the plant about going to bed with my wife." And he said, "We want your name cleared." So she walked down the aisle crying like a child, said, "Well, James, tell him for me. It's a delicate situation. But if you love folk, you'll help them." So I said, "This so-and-so comes to ask for forgiveness for the discipline charge of adultery. We're so sorry. These kind of things happen. But we thank God for somebody who wants to clear it up the Bible way and ask the Lord and the church family to forgive." And if you went in my congregation right now and referred to this precious lady, they'd say she's one of the finest ladies we ever. They've never even heard that she committed adultery back yonder. Because her name was cleared. And she's lived to prove that she repented. That's the Bible way. You know, I had a hard time for many years understanding how David could be a man after God's own heart. That rascal committed adultery. He committed murder. He did every kind of dirty. And you know the reason I concluded that he's a man after God's own heart? For the way he repented publicly and before everybody. You have a time reading a couple of his psalms without him telling you what a sinner he was and what a mess he made of the whole situation. It isn't if we cover our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins. There's some sins that ought to be confessed between you and God only. Don't come pour out those dirty, filthy thoughts you've been having on us. That's garbage. Just get back there and talk to God about it. But it's between you and a brother, go to the brother. If it's gone beyond the brother, you better go before the whole crowd. Say, "Well, nobody knew it but him, the brother, and me, and his wife and mine." That's enough to tell the whole community. And before supper. Am I telling the truth? Yes. Dear Christian lady in my church, she and her husband are having some financial problems. And she talked to me privately for 2 hours. He talked to me privately 2 hours. They both talked to me about 3 hours. And we were doing everything we could to help them. There was no immorality involved. There's no fighting. There's no drunkenness. But there was a real problem. And of course, this was confidential. Preachers, did you hear me? Confidential. I do not respect a preacher who will accept a confidence and then spread the gossip. You're just like any other gossip. I told you to buckle the seatbelt. We're going through turbulent air here. So that woman called my wife. She's one of these kind that never stopped talking to us. She had to come up for air. So she'd been going for about 30, 40 minutes, and she came up for air, and she said to my wife, "I guess you knew all about this." Well, she said, "No, I never heard of it." She said, "I told your husband." "And my husband told your husband?" She said, "Did you all talk to him in confidence?" She said, "Well, sure." Well, she said, "We don't count that confidence. My husband doesn't share all the confidences that people have with problems, and I'd hate to dump all that junk on my precious wife. I'll tell you that right now." She said, "Well, I thought it was a confidence you didn't tell anybody except your husband or your wife or your best friend." And that's the way we tell everybody. Telegraph, telephone, tell a woman. Tell a man, tell a preacher, somebody said. You know, I get so heartbroken at some of these preachers' fellowships. Some preach to us and they sing to us and they pray with us and they say, "Let's go over to the chit chat and have a little fellowship," and there's no fellowship at all. They go over there and they talk about every preacher they know who's not present. And when one of those leaves, they talk about every other preacher they know. I mean, that preacher along with every other preacher they know. And it's a big old gossip session. Preachers, it stinks. I told you. Better sit fast in the seatbelt. Now, this going before the congregation to confess. Why am I do that? Clear your name. Somebody comes and says, "Did you know so-and-so drinks?" I said, "Yes." "We're so sad. Our hearts were broken when we found that our brother slipped and he's been drinking. But we're so glad he's right with God." "How do you know?" "Well," I said, "he told me." "Well, I suppose he told a lot of folk." But when I say, "Well, he came up for the congregation and asked him to forgive," "He did. He must mean business. We do it to shut up the gainsayer." And when you practice punitive church discipline, you'll have some sophisticated, self-righteous hypocrite that'll have to be disciplined too. Keep your seatbelt fastened tightly, the stewardess always says. In our church, we had a little woman, 27 years of age. She committed adultery. She came running to my office. She said to three secretaries, "Get me the preacher. I need to see the preacher." She came in and got on her knees in the chair and started crying and said, "Preacher, I did the most foolish thing. I committed adultery and I've already asked Jesus to forgive me. And I asked that man to forgive me. And I want you to forgive me." And she said, "Sunday I want to come and ask our people to forgive me." Can't you appreciate that? He said, "It's bad, but it's good that somebody wants to confess it and get rid of it." So Sunday night, she came down the aisle and she said, "You tell them for me. That's a delicate thing." And I told the people, our people always vote to forgive them, provided they meet with our committee and renew their church covenant with the Lord and with the church family. And we were rejoicing. The men came and shook her hand. The women came and hugged her. We just had a kind of revival there at the end of the service. Next Sunday, one of my precious deacons came to me just for a Bible study. We have two Bible studies every Sunday, 9:30 in the morning, preaching service at 10:45. Bible study every Sunday afternoon, 5 o'clock, preaching at 6 o'clock. Just before Bible study at 5 o'clock the next Sunday, Deacon came and said, "Did you know Granny so-and-so, when she went up there and shook hands with Miss so-and-so, who asked for forgiveness for committing adultery last Sunday night, did you know she said to her, 'I'm ashamed of you'?" I said, "No." I said, "Brother James, that's what she did." She said, "She's already out here waiting for Bible study." I said, "Tell her to come in." So she came in. I said, "Granny, last Sunday night when Miss so-and-so came and asked the church to forgive her for committing adultery, did you vote to forgive her?" "Yes, sir." Boy, you should have seen the self-righteous smile she had. And I said, "But when you went around to shake hands with her, Did you look at her and tell her you're ashamed of her? She said, that's not the exact words. I said, is that what it meant? She said, yes, sir. I said, your sin is as dirty as her adultery. She's unrighteous and you're self-righteous. She started crying like a child. I said, Brother James, what did I do? I said, find her and ask her to forgive you. And come back before the church tonight and ask the church to forgive her. I tell you, she was like an ant in hot ashes all the time I preached. I don't think she heard a word I said. The little lady was sitting just across the way. When I gave the invitation, she ran over there and grabbed her and started hugging her and crying out loud. And everybody looking, wondering what the world Granny was doing, hugging Miss So-and-so, you know. And then she came up there and said, tell them what a mess I made. And I said, last Sunday night when we forgave Miss So-and-so for adultery, Granny said some rather nasty things to her. She's asked her to forgive, and everybody could see she had. And she wants you to forgive her. You see, the motivation of church discipline is love. And some of us will have to work on love for 6 or 8 months before we can even start any church discipline, as far as our congregations are concerned. If you're a King James Bible believer, you have to believe this too. I had a preacher. I don't know what he feels, but he acts like he's the biggest preacher God has. And I'm not talking about in tonnage. And he acts like his is the greatest church on earth. As I said, I don't know his motives. I just know his actions. He sent for me to come and preach. And I went to his church and preached. And he kept me up to 3 a.m. to explain church discipline. And I did. So you see, he got 5 hours. You just going to get an hour and a half. And when he got through, he said, would my congregation be larger or smaller if I had church discipline? I said, smaller, smaller, smaller. I'll never have it, he said. Anything that makes your church smaller is of the devil. It'd be awful if Jesus came and preached to his church. If you want a crowd disperser, you get Jesus to preach for you. I'll tell you, he can get rid of them so fast. And in all of his sweetness and loveliness, preciousness, thousands came to hear him. And they all left saying, that's too hard preaching for us. And really, it's just preaching on new birth. That's really what he's preaching about. Drinking my blood and eating my flesh. That's the new birth, appropriation of Jesus Christ by being born again. And so many left. Jesus said that 12, you're going to leave too. Yes. I had one of these brothers to come to preach for me. I didn't know he was like this or he wouldn't have been there. But he came to preach for me, and one day we were sitting around talking, and he said, Brother James, your people think it's worse to dance than it is to let people go to hell. Oh, I said, that's not so. Ask them. You're here, ask them. Now, before I go ahead with my story, I want to interpose this. We don't discipline for every sin in a punitive way. We discipline for sins in a punitive way that bring public reproach on Christ. We do not discipline for sins that do not bring public reproach on Christ. We ought to hate them and shun them like we do the others. Who said, for example, it's any nicer to let people go to hell without a witness than just to get drunk? Who said it's any nicer to let people go to hell without a witness than just to commit adultery? Who said it's any nicer to let people go to hell without a witness than just commit murder? Now, I'm not wanting you to think any nicer of drunkenness and adultery and murder, but if you'd hate the sin of letting people go to hell without a witness like you hate those sins, we'd have a revival without even having a meeting. Am I telling the truth? If you join my church and you never read the Bible again, you never go witnessing again. I won't go out witnessing somebody say, is that so-and-so a member of your church? Well, he won't even read the Bible and he won't even witness. I'm not going to no church like that. But you go down to the nightclub and start dancing another man's wife, drinking cocktails, and I won't visit 2 days till somebody says, so-and-so a member of your church? You ever see him hugging those women on the dance floor out the windmill? Am I telling the truth? Yes. Yes. So we have to make that distinction. Now, if we discipline for every sin punitive, we have to discipline everybody, starting with the preacher and the one. One preacher said to me, is your discipline program perfect? No, sir, we don't have any perfect programs in our church. Any of you got one? Our folk are not perfect in witnessing. I've been there 50 years, and I still got some folk don't even witness. God help us. Our folks not perfect in the good things. Brother Don was telling us about tithing, for example. You know, we got some folk in our church don't even tithe. Any of you pastors got a few? Our Bible reading program is not perfect in our church. We got some folk who skip reading the Bible. We got some folk who don't witness. But a fellow had come up to me and said, well, I'll tell you this, I wouldn't have a disciplined program unless I could have a perfect one. Well, he'll never have one. He hadn't got any perfect program in his church. Not a one of you pastors have. Say amen, brethren.
Amen.
That's right. We discipline for those sins that bring public reproach on Christ. What did Paul say to this man who stole his father's wife? Sounds like a modern day, doesn't it? Evidently, his mother died and his dad married again. He took the young woman away from his dad. Well, there's a Baptist preacher out in Texas. He and his wife had a big fuss, so they divorced. A deacon in that same church, he and his wife had a fuss, and they divorced. And the preacher married the deacon's former wife, and the deacon married the pastor's former wife. And at 3 a.m., about 6 weeks later, the deacon called the pastor and said, preacher, get over here and see if you can make this woman behave. You had her first. Isn't that a pitiful mess? Isn't that a pitiful mess? You say, Brother James, you mean preacher shouldn't marry but one time? That's right, unless his wife dies. You say, you're just being mean. No, I'm just telling you what this book says. And you told me you was a King James man. So stay with me here. Stay with me. Yes. Well, I told you I had this fellow to come. See, I interrupted my story here. And I didn't know he stood like this. He's the one said to me, your folk think it's worse to dance than it is to let people go to hell. I said, no, you ask them. You won't find anybody like that. And I had found out, after I'd invited him to come, that at his church, he preaches against every sin. And I mean just about every time he preaches. I can't do that, because I keep them long enough preaching against 4 or 5 sins. If I preached against every one, they never would get home. But I heard that he did that. And that he, even though he did that, he still had the deacons who drank and deacons who committed adultery and officers. And that he would actually, on Sunday morning, say, now there's some folk here that drink and commit adultery. Don't you sit beside them. I'd heard that's what happened. I didn't know his attitude toward discipline, but it sounds rather shaky. And there he was in my church telling me that my people thought it was worse to dance than it was to let people go to hell. I said, ask them. Just ask anybody here. Then I said, what do you do? Well, see, I'd already heard the story. He didn't know I had. He said, I preach against every sin every time I go. I said, that's wonderful. But I told him what I just told you. I couldn't do that. I preached long enough against 3 or 4. But if I try to go the whole list every day, well, maybe we'd just stay there all day long. You agree? He said, and furthermore, if folk in my church commit adultery or get drunk, I say, don't sit beside those folk. You move somewhere else. I said, you can't be serious. He said, sure. I said, you mean I come in, I sit down, I start sit out. I said, oh, no, you drink. I'm not going to sit with you. Oh, you commit adultery. I can't. Where would you go to sit? This is not a fairy tale. This happened. And he looked like he swallowed, you know, kind of hard. And I said, do you ever tell them not to sit beside those that don't witness? He said, James, we understand each other. And he changed the subject and left me. And he ain't never coming back. You say, how you know? I'm not going to invite him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could love straying Christian brethren and sisters like some of these godly women love a straying son or straying daughter? They never give up. They pray and they weep. They plead. They never give up. Wouldn't it be wonderful in our local Baptist churches we could get that kind of brothers and sisters? I was down at the filling station one day. The little lady said, you know so-and-so? I said, just met him. I said, he's been coming to my church. She said, tell him never to come back. I said, what? She said, he's my husband. That's some woman he's running with. Well, I said, I'm not going to tell him not to come to church. She said, why not? I said, I wished every adulterer and every drunkard, every dope popper, every whoremonger in the town came to Westside every Sunday. She said, for why? I said, I might could help him get to Jesus. I think you Christian ladies ought to know how to dress when you go to church. And when you don't go. I go down by the department store and it says, ladies, latest creations, 40% off. Look to me like they're 90% off. Of course, it ain't talking about that. It ain't talking about that. But you see what I'm talking about, don't you? I don't think ladies ought to go around with these pants on, acting like the unisex crowd and the feminist crowd. You're giving a terrible testimony against your Lord. Ladies ought to be ladies and gentlemen ought to be gentlemen. Ought to wear, some ladies don't wear enough clothes to dress a decent mosquito. And you men, you ought to put on some clothes. Saw a big fat pot gutted man the other day walking around with a pair of shorts on, looked like a watermelon toothpick sticking out the bottom. Just wished I could have dressed him, you know. He'd at least look decent. Yes. You still with me now, are you? Still with me? Stay close. I went to preach for a preacher. When I got off the plane, said, what do you think about women wearing breeches? Well, I said, I think ladies ought to wear dresses. Well, he said, we throw them out if they come to our church wearing breeches. And every announcement he made, every time I was there for the whole meeting, he repeated that announcement. So I didn't have to preach anything about women wearing pants. I left. I went back for another meeting. First thing he said when I got off the plane, what do you think about women wearing breeches? Well, I said, I hadn't changed mine. He said, we throw them out if they come to our church breeches on. He said, what would you do if a woman came to your church wearing pants? I said, well, it depends on who she was. She was a member of the church family. I wouldn't get up and embarrass her. I'd go see her that week, take my wife along and say, Miss so-and-so, we feel like it. This brings reproach on Jesus. Wouldn't you wear a dress to church? And I said, if I didn't know her, I wouldn't say a thing. What does a pagan know about what she should wear? Try to get her saved. Try to get her saved. Well, back to my story. The second meeting, the night before the meeting closed, I'd been praying with the preacher down in the basement, and he didn't show up that night. And I was down there praying, and suddenly somebody... He said, this woman's here, breeches on. He said, think I'll throw her out? I said, no. Who is she? She said, I have no idea. I said, well, she may be a dear unsaved woman. Maybe we'll get her saved. You know what that rascal did? I didn't find out left the church. He went off in the other room, put out a fleece, and said, Lord, Brother James has advised me correctly. Grant she'll jump up and run down the aisle as soon as the invitation's given and confess her sin. And if he's not advising me correctly, you grant she won't move, so I'll know he gave me the wrong advice. Wouldn't you hate to have a rascal of a preacher praying like that for you as you go to preach? I didn't know anything about it, so I went on and preached whatever the Lord laid in my heart. gave an invitation. She was the first one to come down. You know what that man and his wife did? They went over to kneel to pray by, and they looked back, you know, like it would be something contagious if they knelt beside a woman with pants on. Hypocrite. But finally they went down and they, you know. And he got up, said, this woman has asked forgiveness for coming to church dressed like this. Well, she had, but you see why he put that first, don't you? Been saying he'd throw anybody out that came dressed up. I mean, without a dress on. And then he told me after church, he said, this little woman's from out of town. She didn't know this church existed. She told me she was saved several years ago. She'd been drifting far from the Lord and said she walked by the church tonight. She felt the Holy Spirit said, you need to go in there. And he said, she said, forgive me, preacher, for coming to church dressed like this. But she said, I want to get back with God. I want the Lord to forgive me and restore my fellowship with the Lord. And when the preacher told me that at supper that night after church, I saw tears coming down his eyes. I said, that's good, isn't it, preacher? He said, yes, it's teaching the preacher too. We need some compassion. We need to hate sin with a purple passion. But we need to love sinners. And we need to love Christians who fail. What if God kicked you and me out like some folks treat other folks? We'd have been out a long time ago, wouldn't we? Indeed we would. I believe that preacher, you can preach against anything a person's doing if they know you love them. I believe that. And I've been trying it for 56 years. I believe that. Sometimes, you know, folk get in trouble. And they don't know where you know it or not. One of the members of my church, he'd start drinking. He had no idea that I knew anything about it, but he had dropped out of service. So I'm downtown. I said, come over to the Yola, buy you a cup of coffee. I don't drink coffee. I don't have religious scruples against coffee. But you see, when I was a boy, my mama gave me Castrol and coffee. So I've had Castrol scruples against coffee ever since. And I don't drink coffee, so I drank a Coke while I bought him a cup of coffee. And we talked for a little while. And I said, brother, I understand the bottle's been getting you. And we love you. We're not going to let the devil drag you away that easy. Come on back and let us help you. He looked over at me in big old tears. Started trickling down his cheek. He said, brother James, if you feel that way about it, I'll be back. I'll be back. If we really love him. Isn't that the way the Lord loved us? That's the way the Lord loved us. We had a young woman we withdrew fellowship from her for dancing one Sunday. The next Sunday she came forward and said, I want to get saved. That's the reason I'm dancing. I didn't even know Jesus as my Savior. I'll tell you one other story, and I got several more, but don't want you all to leave me. About 3 years ago now, a woman in our church who was a soloist. Oh, now she wasn't trained in some great musician's classrooms, but she could sing the gospel. Lived a dedicated life, one of the best witnesses we had. Here she got to be a grandma. Her husband had died. She went over and started living with a man who was divorced. Getting drunk. Every kind of thing. Her daughters had come to my wife and me and we say, help Mama if you can. Help Mama if you can. We dealt with her for 2.5 years. Now, I hadn't mentioned this previously. When somebody falls into sin and it's gross sin and sin that demands punitive discipline, you don't run and get rid of them. You stay in there and try to restore them. We've dealt with some for nearly 4 years. We dealt with her for 2.5 years. I'd visit her. My wife would go with me. And by the way, I would never go to visit a woman who's guilty of adultery without my wife there, my deacon and his wife there. I got too many preachers on the toboggan slide now. And the devil will get you or me or anybody else if we don't walk close to Jesus. Yes, sir. So we went, and folk in the church went, the deacon and his wife went, and others went with it for 2.5 years. At first she began to let on as though she had not done anything wrong. So one night I said, "Who lives next door to you?" And she said, "A divorcee." I said, "If some man came and stayed in her apartment as regular as you staying in Mr. So-and-so's apartment, would you think something was wrong?" "Oh," she said, "yes." I said, "Well, why do you think we shouldn't think something's wrong with you?" But it wasn't. But about 6 months, it all came out. And then she began to say, "I know I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong." We went on for 2.5 years. Kept going. Kept sending others. And then it looked like we was to the rope's end, so we took her membership away. Wrote her a letter and told her, "Your membership's lost, but we love you and we want you to keep coming to church." She hadn't been coming, but we want you to come to church. And we'll help you get it straight, and we just offer any opportunity you give us to help you be restored to the Lord and your church family. My ladies really began to go visit even more then. 6 weeks later, she came before the church. She said, "I'm just guilty of it all, Brother James. Ask them to forgive me for the adultery and the drinking and not coming to church." And I asked the folk to forgive her. She stood there and wept like a child. And she was restored. Well, we didn't let her go back to singing. We wanted to have a little time to restore her testimony. For 6 or 8 months, she didn't sing. Nobody was putting it down on her, but she didn't sing. And then they had her come sing again. And instead of like some folk I've known that claim to be those that asked for forgiveness to sin, she walked up and said, "You know, when I was far from God, I want to thank you folk for loving me anyway." And she said, "I want to confess to you that many a night at 3 a.m, the Lord wake me up and tell me he loved me and he wanted me to confess my rotten sins and come back to him." And she said, "This song expresses the joy that's in my heart that I've been restored." I want to tell you, the devil takes a beating when folk do like that. Then she'll stand and sing, and the church folk will say, "Isn't it so real? So real." Oh, beloved, if I had time to go on, I would, but we must stop here. I believe that 95 to 98% of saved folk will be restored if we do what we ought to. But keep in mind, we have a lot in the congregation who've never even been saved. Now, we don't deal with it on the basis of saved or not saved. It's on the basis of their covenant with the Lord of the church. But we're very aware of those kind of things. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had some real New Testament church discipline practiced in every church? Now, don't some of you young preachers make this foolish mistake. I preached in a Bible conference 6 days in a row with Dr. John Rice. He said, "Brother James, keep on preaching it. It's what we need, church discipline." Had some young preachers come and say, "I'm going to start it in my church next Sunday." I said, "No, you're about to move. You'll be asking somebody to recommend you to another church. You start where the folk are and bring them to where they ought to be." When I first went to the church where I'm pastor, the deacons drank, smoked, and gambled. With a lot of other things. Where in the world do you start? We had folk were selling strong drink in stores. So there's where we started. The one thing is selling strong drink. My wife and I went and talked to her, and she wept and said, "I know I'm doing wrong." But she went down and talked to the pastor of the First Baptist Church. He said, "Nothing wrong with it. You don't drink it. You just sell it." So we had to withdraw fellowship from her. We dealt with it. I'm going rapidly here for time's sake. I had one of these self-righteous brothers come up and say, "Well, if we're going to withdraw fellowship from a woman for selling beer, how about one that gets drunk and commits adultery every week?" I said, "Oh, do we have somebody in our church like that?" "We sure do." I said, "Well, you'll be our witness. My wife and I'll pick you up and we'll go talk to you." "Oh," he said, "I want my name in it." I said, "It's already in it. You came and accused a member of our church of drinking and adultery." He said, "If you accuse a woman of adultery when you can't prove it, are you in trouble?" I said, "You're in real trouble." He said, I withdraw the charge, but she does get drunk. I said, well, go talk to her. Like, you know what I think he thought? I think he thought we'd go down there and say, you hussy, we hear you've been drinking, you straighten up, we're going to pitch you out on your ear. He was in for a surprise. We went in, sat, talked for a few minutes, and after a while I said, Miss So-and-so, it's come to our attention, you've been overcome by drink, and we love you. We belong to the same Christ, we belong to the same church. Strong drink brings such a reproach on Jesus and on His church. And oh, she started crying like a child. She said, Brother James, I know I'm saved, but I have been weak and I have been drinking beer. And I'm so sorry. I said, well, wouldn't you just like to kneel down and ask Jesus to forgive him? Come down and ask the church to forgive him so we can clear your name and you can bear good testimony for Jesus. She said, sure would. Down her knees she went and she started crying and begging Jesus to forgive her. Heard somebody else crying. I looked over. I looked while she prayed. And my brother was watering her living room floor with his tears. We got in the car and started back to church. He said, church discipline ain't exactly what I thought it was. We're trying to help folk. We're not trying to get rid of anybody. And later, a long time later, he got on discipline. I don't remember what it was. But he got on discipline. And this only happened one time in 56 years. I'll be sure to emphasize that to you preachers who may run when I get through telling you this. We were talking to him. We've been going for months talking to him. One Sunday afternoon, three of the deacons and I at the church were sitting there talking to him about it. And we sat a while. We stood and talked a while. And he was kind of argumentative. And suddenly he reached in his pocket, took out a big Bowie knife. He threw the blade open and he said, this is Crumpton's discipline and not God's. That big old knife blade, you know. I said, if you want to cut, go right ahead. I'll hold my hands back here. We're not in a fight, sir. We love you. We want to help you. Well, of course, he turned several colors except the right one and apologized for having taken his knife out, shut the blade up and put it in his pocket. He said, but I'll never confess this to the church, God. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. And he stomped out. One of the deacons came over and said, Brother James, you stuck this business of tucking your arms behind you and telling the man with a Bowie knife in front of you to cut if he wants to. Some of these fools will cut your head off. I said, he couldn't cut me if he wanted to. His conscience was on my side. He knew I loved him. And he waited till the church took his membership away. He stayed out a whole year. But he never missed over two services in the whole year. He'd sit right there on that second seat and he'd write notes to the neighbor to tell them how bad I was and how bad the church was. And after they'd read it, he'd leave it there, you know, where I could see it. And after church, I'd get it and read it and go put it in the trash can. Come back next Sunday and preach and love him some more. That's the way they did Jesus, wasn't it? And did he go right on loving them? Even when that man came in and kissed him with a dirty, wicked betrayal kiss, he said, friend, if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to have to change a lot. He went down to the First Baptist Church and told him what happened. The pastor said, we'll take you that letter. He said, well, I won't go in the church in the back door. I'll come in the front door. I won't come in. At least had some character, didn't he? At the end of the year, he came to me and he said, I need to talk to you. I said, come right ahead. When you want to be it, do it. He said, tomorrow night. I met him at church the next night. He walked in. He pulled those big old arms out and pulled me up and started crying. Said, you forgive an old wicked man who's lied about you in the church and brought great reproach on you. I said, you're forgiven, brother. Amen. That's the way Jesus forgave me and that's the way he forgave you. He said, I'll come to church Sunday night. Church for you. I want to get back in my church. I said, praise the Lord. But he's one of these old-fashioned gentlemen who like to write letters. So he went home and wrote a letter, and he lost his confession in the letter. He said in the letter he's going to present next Sunday, so-called, if I've done anything wrong, I want the church to forgive me. What do you mean if he's done anything wrong? Lord have mercy, that's public knowledge. And he handed it to me just before he went to Sunday school Sunday. I think about reading this when I make my confession. Tell me if you think I should. So he went on to class, I read it. Now, I knew he's stubborn enough and bullheaded enough. I told him he couldn't. He'd try if he had to fight. So when he came back, I said, you read my letter? I said, yes. He said, you think I ought to reach the church? I said, if Jesus tells you to, do, but if he doesn't, don't. The bug's not on me now. I preached and the Lord moved in his heart like he'd done for a whole year. He came down and started crying and said, I had a letter to read. Jesus wanted me to read an old letter. I just need to ask you to forgive me for just being a wicked old man that's lied about the preacher and lied about the church, and I want to be restored to fellowship. We had a revival, beloved. He didn't live but 1 year, and he's the best soul winner I had that last 12 months. There's a hardly, I don't believe there's ever a week past he didn't come by the study at least two or three times, just kneel and pray with me. He'd come by and say, I want you to go with me over on Linton Avenue. There's a couple over there I've been witnessing to, and I believe they're about ready. And I go over there and just like picking ripe peaches. That man and his wife come to Jesus, come make profession for the Lord baptism. And when he went to be with the Lord, we named our men's Bible class the Bullock Memorial Class in remembrance of our brother Bullock, who for 1 year had served the Lord fervently, even though he caused us much heartache. It works, beloved. If we'll do it the Bible way. You have to start where they are and move and move and move. If I became pastor of a church that hadn't had church discipline ever, punitive that is, I wouldn't hope to get a full program in less than 7 or 8 years. Start where we are and move. And the people will go if you lead them and show them you're going the Bible way.